conclude singing. You may be seated.
That wonderful hymn speaks to what we're going to be studying tonight. We're going to be led to Calvary and beyond. We're going to contrast two extraordinary passages of Scripture. And I've really been looking forward to sharing this message. I hope it will be as much a blessing to you as it has been to me. We're going to begin. Of course, we're studying Isaiah, so we're going to begin in Isaiah 53 and look at that in some detail, and then go beyond Isaiah 53 to see what it produces. So the title of this message is Promise Made and Promise Fulfilled. Isaiah 53 is viewed by many as the centerpiece of Scripture. I mentioned that last week. The heart and soul of the Bible is found in Isaiah 53. It's a record of God's love satisfying the demands of God's justice. It's a horrifying picture of the price paid by the promised Messiah to restore all that was lost in Eden. If you were alive in Isaiah's day and read his prophecy, or if you were born at any time between then and the crucifixion of Jesus over 700 years later and read the prophecy, or perhaps you were an actual witness at the crucifixion, you might have wondered at the necessity of the awful anguish suffered by that poor man on the cross, the torments, and what good could possibly come of them. You may even have been tempted to wonder about the goodness of God who allowed it, in fact, who required it. How could a God who is good and loving require something like that? Well, we're going to find the answer to that tonight. What did God plan to achieve through such unimaginable suffering? And then, as a Christian redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and reading Isaiah 53, you might marvel at the fact that it was God himself, God in human form, who endured that torture and awful death and was subsequently buried in a borrowed tomb for you and for me, to pay the price for our sins so that we could escape hell and gain entry to heaven. Let's pause and pray and continue with this message. Father, please bless this word tonight. Touch our hearts, Lord, with a fresh revelation of what you achieved on Calvary through that horrible experience. It's hard to imagine what you endured there. And yet you did it purposefully, voluntarily, and because of your love. Help us to understand tonight that we might love you even more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful as the truth of Calvary is, it's not all you need to know. A chapter in the New Testament completes Isaiah 53 by presenting a glorious summary of all that was achieved by that horror, the purpose of our God and Heavenly Father in redeeming lost sinners. Now we're going to read Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, and then read through our whole chapter in the New Testament. But first, I want to introduce Isaiah 53 by a promise that hints at God's plan, and we find that in Isaiah 43. If you'll turn there with me, we're going to read just a few verses. Isaiah 43 from verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. What an amazing promise. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. What a promise. Then look at verse 15. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Magnificent statement. And then verses 18 to 19. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Here's the promise. I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And then we come to Isaiah 53 and wonder how could he possibly achieve that in all that horror. So let's turn to Isaiah 53. But before we get into it, it's worth noting that many Jewish scholars claim that this is a reference to Jeremiah's suffering. It was inconceivable, it still is to this day inconceivable to Jews, that a God so great and holy, whose name should not even be spoken for by us, is the one depicted there. How could God possibly, it can't be God. God, the creator of heaven and earth, high and holy, we can't even mention his name. We can't speak his name, it's so holy. How could that be God hanging on that cross, dying, his body racked and tortured? On the other hand, Jews familiar with Christian beliefs, if they are asked who is referenced by the words, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, Jews familiar with Christian beliefs always identify Jesus as the one spoken of there. And then, of course, they get confused if you say, do you know that that's from Isaiah 53? Now, it will go further to aid in our understanding of this amazing chapter if we consider the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L, goel. El is in Hebrew is always the name for God. It's his title. It's not his name, it's his title. It means God. Goel in Hebrew means the Redeemer. The solidarity of the family and the clan in ancient Israel, and I mention this to show how personal God made it when he hung on the cross for us. The solidarity of the family and the clan in ancient Israel dictated that any duty which a man could not perform by himself had to be taken up by his nearest relative, his kinsman. And the duty of hanging through on the cross had to be taken up by God on our behalf. We could not accomplish that. Any rights possessed by a man which lapsed through his inability to perform them could be resumed by the next of kin. This is Jewish teaching, Jewish belief. This applied especially to land which had to be redeemed by the kinsman if an Israelite found it necessary to sell. An example is seen in the book of Ruth. We're familiar with that story. Where the next of kin was required to purchase land formerly belonging to Elimelech. Ruth 4 and verse 3 refers to that. Another duty of the kinsman was to raise offspring for his relative if he happened to die childless. The goel, the kinsman, also had to redeem his kinsman from slavery if the man was sold to pay off his debts. And you and I were slaves to sin at one time in our lives. And our kinsman, think about this for a moment, our kinsman, God himself, paid our debt to win us back to himself. What a thought. The whole concept of the goel was based on the solidarity of the interests of the tribe and the nation with those of God. God is regarded and was regarded back then as the kinsman of Israel, having redeemed the whole nation from slavery back in Egypt. So the term Goel became closely associated with the spiritual sense of a redeemer as referenced in Job's famous declaration, I know that my redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What a prophecy that was. I know my Redeemer lives and one day he's going to walk on this earth. That's a long time before Jesus came. I wonder what Job would have said if he was told Jesus was going to suffer and die for him. So let's turn to Isaiah 53 and read this remarkable. It's not a long chapter, and it's packed with good stuff. It begins in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" What that opening statement is saying is, can you believe this? That the power of God was revealed, that the arm of the Lord refers to the power of God. So the writer here is Isaiah is making a statement. Can you believe what I'm about to tell you of the power of God and what he did for us? And then he begins to describe Jesus. For he, Jesus, reference to the Messiah, shall grow up before him, the Father God, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing outwardly attractive about Jesus. If you met him back then, he was just another Jewish peasant. Nothing special about him to look at. Because God didn't want anybody to desire him because he was so handsome or so athletic or so rich or so famous. No, he was just ordinary like you and me. And we see how he was received, despised in verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We considered him insignificant. I'm going to come back to that verse momentarily. We considered him insignificant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. That phrase, he was bruised for our iniquities, means he was literally crushed by our sin. That's what the word bruised means in Hebrew. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison. He wasn't literally in prison. He was arrested, you remember, and tried first by the Jewish council and then by the Roman governor. And from judgment, they both... The Jews judged him guilty, and the Roman governor went along with them. So he was taken from there. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died amongst criminals and was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. How could it possibly please God to do this? How could any reasonable person look at this and say, that's okay? And yet it was, because it was the only possible way God could ensure your salvation and mine and make the promise that comes when we get into the New Testament and find the incredible outcome of this suffering. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. As he hung there in agony, dying for you and me, he was strengthened by joy, because in his mind he was looking at you. He was thinking of you, and he was thinking of your fate to spend an eternity in hell. And while he hung and suffered and died, he was telling himself, this is worth it. Because one day, that person and that person and that person is going to be mine. And we're going to be together forever. This suffering is worth it. That's what kept him on the cross. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. What an understatement that is. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I want to take you back to verse 3. After all this, verse 3 says this, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't value him. We didn't respect him. We didn't think he was anybody. In fact, we thought, as we looked at him on the cross, he probably deserved it, or the whole thing is a fairy tale. Couldn't be true. We had no respect for the fact that God himself was tortured to death for us. That's what it means here. We esteemed him not. The great Charles Spurgeon preached 15 different sermons on Isaiah 53. His favorite message on the subject was, we esteemed him not. And I can do no better than to lean heavily on Spurgeon's thoughts, which I summarize here in the next short while. This is one of the things he said. Failure to appreciate who Christ is and what he did for sinners on Calvary is the universal confession of the human race. Nobody respects him. And you and I were once in that same boat. It might have been when we were children and then fortunately got saved at a young age. It might have been later in life. But every one of us here, there was a time in our lives where we didn't respect him, we didn't honor him, we didn't think what he did was worthwhile. In fact, we didn't even believe it was real. From the greatest of sinners to the most religious self-seeker after righteousness, and I love this phrase of Spurgeon's, a religious self-seeker after righteousness who would starve his body to fatten his pride. It's just a wonderful statement. From the rich and famous to the poor and obscure, we esteemed him not. All of us here today, as I've already said, who have washed our souls in the blood of the Lamb, at one time esteemed him not. Although the Lord has graciously forgiven our sins and blotted them out of his book of remembrance, our own conscience will not let us forget our sins. Particularly those of us who were really sinful at one time in life, those sins sometimes haunt us. Even those of us who were fortunate to be saved early or to grow up in a godly home where we were kept from the worst sins, even we esteemed him not. And one of the reasons we don't esteem Christ even to this day is that we esteem ourselves too much. It's one of the defects of the human race. We greatly esteem ourselves. We all have this fatal flaw, and it is clearly seen by God. Any apparent excellence we may demonstrate is all on the surface. Underneath is a mass of rottenness, described by the Apostle Paul this way. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What an understatement. That no good thing keeps us from prayer and reading God's word. It keeps us from enjoying the fellowship of Christians and draws us instead to things that are unclean and unlovely. The darkness still has a fatal attraction for us. We once did not appreciate Jesus at all, and perhaps still don't appreciate Jesus enough, for the simple reason that we esteem ourselves too highly. Spurgeon described it as a love of self that precedes love of the Savior. It's bad enough that multitudes demonstrate their lack of esteem for Christ by worshiping idols of wood or stone, but there's no greater lack of esteem, no greater disrespect and denial of the God who made us than is evident in those who place self on the throne of the heart. Our greatest idol is the face we see in the mirror in the morning. They adore their own merits and their own good deeds, and the face they see is the one whom they really love. Scripture acknowledges that depravity, by the way. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2 say this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Oh, teenagers, did you catch that? Disobedient to parents. Amongst all these other horrible sins, unthankful and unholy. Spurgeon observes that when we esteem ourselves, it is natural that Christ would take second place. Someone who is healthy does not think about doctors. A wealthy man doesn't esteem charity from a poor man. There may be a time when a man breaks a leg and values a crutch, but until then he's very comfortable using his own legs. On the other hand, the one who scornfully rejects Christ is an unnecessary crutch. There was a time in my silly youth when I said, I don't need that crutch, and I've heard other people say the same thing. Who needs Christ? It's just a crutch to lean on. Oh my goodness, we need Christ. We need that crutch because our souls are broken and need healing from the only one qualified to do so. How foolish it is to assume, for anyone to assume that when we approach the gates of heaven, we may be glad for Christ to let us in, but until then, we want to just get on with our own lives. Leave me alone. I just want to do my own thing. And as long as when I knock on heaven's door, you're there to say, well, come on in. I've been waiting for you. When self is on the throne, we expect Christ to sit meekly at our feet, waiting for our call. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress tells of a man with a related problem who was quite happy. This guy didn't care about going to heaven. He was quite happy that others should have the joys of the world to come so long as he could enjoy everything of the world right here and now. And most people fit into that category. Even as saved Christians, until we have been weaned from the world, we will not fully esteem Jesus as the first in our hearts. You know, it's much easier to love the world we know than the Savior we don't know. And the way to fix that problem is get to know him better. Spend more time with him. Spend more time in the Bible. Be in church every time the doors open. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters so that your respect for Christ grows as your knowledge of him grows. We may know much about him and what he did, but we don't know him. And this is why Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, he said. This is the key to eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Don't just know about God, know him. Get to know him as your best and closest and dearest friend. Get to know him so that your heart overflows with gratitude for what he's done for you, for his blessings, for his salvation, for his goodness and kindness and mercy. The way to knowledge is by his indwelling, letting that life in you prosper and grow. And that wonderful verse from 1 John 4:13, we studied that some weeks back. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. I hope that's true of everyone in this room. And if it's not, oh, please make it true as soon as possible. The problem is the spiritually dead cannot esteem Christ. John's observation indicates why many do not know or esteem Christ, because they are spiritually dead. Those who mock John's observation that we know him by the indwelling Spirit. If we don't have that indwelling Spirit, we cannot esteem him. Spurgeon imagines trying to get the attention of a man who sits some distance away from him. He plays skillfully on a harp and gets no response. He blows a trumpet, gets no response. He tries another way and sets a delicious banquet before the man, but the man shows no interest in the food. A thunderclap from heaven does not arouse him. At last, the riddle is revealed why none of these efforts get his attention. The man is dead. He's not going to respond to anything. Only the voice of Jesus can restore life to such a man. as the Savior did when he called Lazarus out from the grave, and we called you and I out from our lost estate. We heard that voice, and we responded. Only the living, once we begin living in Christ, only the living can esteem him. Those who've been made alive by him. It should never be said of us, those who name Christ as their Savior, that they esteem him not. On the contrary, our esteem of him should grow greater by the day as we walk with him and talk with him and read this wonderful book that he's gifted to us and get to know him better each day because he gave us his life. For those who know and appreciate that life, though we don't deny that we were once without God and without hope in the world and lived accordingly, our esteem for Christ should shine through us. The joy of our salvation should overspill us because we know that we are now accepted in the Beloved. That should be the most obvious thing about you and me. When we go out into the world, people look at us and there's something different about us. And what makes us different is we know our Beloved. We esteem him, we respect him. His life covers us, fills us, flows out of us. And it makes a difference not only in our hearts, but in others. Well, we're going to go now to the second part and look at the promise fulfilled. Everything I've said up to now is related to Isaiah 53. The chapter that's hard to imagine, hard to believe, because of the horror it reveals. But that promise is fulfilled. We have touched on the tragedy of our former lack of respect for God and its consequences. But now let's look at the outcome. The unimaginable cost of our salvation and the source of our joy. By reading Paul's homage to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is what resurrection life looks like. Won for us by that awful cross, that horrible suffering, that broken body in agony. This is what he won for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 23. I hope after tonight you'll never read Ephesians again without thinking of Isaiah 53, because that's what paid for this. We start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this next statement. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that can be found in heaven is ours. Why? Because of Isaiah 53. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The rest of this passage is talking about the predestination of God. Before the worlds were created, God already had a plan. He had decided, this is the way I'm going to win people to me. This is the way I'm going to clean them up. This is the way I'm going to make them acceptable. Now I've just got to go out and find the people who respond. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Watch how often that phrase comes up. Wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word prudence means the ability to govern yourself using reason. It's a deep form of wisdom. So through all of God's wisdom, his grace abounded to us. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, as he hung on the cross, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. As he hung there, this is what he was performing for you and me. That he might gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things of the counsel of his own will. And what was his will? What is his will? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance, that burning in your heart as you listen to this word come to you. That's God saying to you, this is my guarantee. You're going to be in heaven with me one day. You're going to walk the streets of gold with me. You can count on that. This is an absolute promise from God himself. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment on our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. There's that phrase again. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And now, based on your knowledge of Isaiah 53, thinking of that and meditating on what we've just read in Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As we sit here tonight, look around you. That's a fulfillment of this. We are the body of Christ come together in this place. We are the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in the flesh. We are the proof that God meant what he said. We are the proof of us of God's plan of salvation gathered here. Note that if you go back to the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll close with this. Note that chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, contains three sections, each ending with a note of praise focusing on a different member of the Trinity. After declaring in verse 3 that all our spiritual blessings begin in Christ, this is how it's fulfilled in Christ. Verses 4 to 6, praise to the Father who chose to save us in eternity past, before the worlds were formed. God's plan was to save us. Let's praise him, Ephesians tells us, for that amazing plan. Then verses 7 to 12, praise the Son for redeeming us in earth's historical past. 2,000 years ago, he died on a cross for us. Praise him for that. And then verses 3 to 14, praise the Holy Spirit for sealing us, each one of us individually, in our personal past. There was a day in your personal history when Jesus Christ entered your life and the Holy Spirit filled you. And to this day, you know he's real. Your personal history, based on his history, based on his plan. So I commend to you in closing the spiritual exercise. If you want to make yourself strong spiritually, don't go to the gym and push weights, and don't get on a treadmill. But frequently read Isaiah 53. with Ephesians chapter 1. And just think about it. Just dwell on that truth. To deepen your appreciation of God and what Christ has done for us, the price he paid, and the gifts that flowed for us. So unworthy, but so very fortunate. We thank you, Father, so much.